All right. You guys ready? Yeah. Exodus. Starting something new at Fairhaven Bible Chapel today. I am reasonably excited. Reasonably. I had a couple slides on where to get all this stuff. I think Kevin covered it pretty well. There's a nice landing page there on the website. You can get the book electronically if you weren't able to get a physical copy. So he saved me some time. I'm just going to fly past all this stuff, and we're going to get right into it. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, if you would. I'm not doing a book survey today. I'm not doing background information. We got 40 chapters in 25 weeks, so we have some ground to cover. We're going to get right into the text this morning. Exodus chapter 1. I'll pray. I'm going to pray, and then I will read the whole chapter, and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how you reveal yourself in it, for how you speak into our lives, how you tell us who you are and who we are. Open our minds, open our hearts this morning, Lord. Speak to us. Be with us, Lord. We want to see you. We want to know you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Yaakov. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, Binyamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Yaakov were 70 persons, for Yosef was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us use wisdom with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was without mercy. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." May God bless the reading of his word. All right, so you may have noticed that I said those names kind of funny at the beginning. That was on purpose. I did that for a reason. What I was trying to do, I don't know if I was successful or not. It just took me a while on YouTube to figure out how to do that. I don't know. I was trying to pronounce the names as close to the original Hebrew pronunciation as I could get. And I wanted to do that because as I was studying and looking at this book, it occurred to me that God went to a lot of trouble to preserve those names for us. We see these lists and we often read right past them, you know? But by rights, those names should have been lost to history. This is the story of the oppressed. This is the history of the exploited, and that doesn't often get written down very carefully. And do you know any of the names of the first slaves who were kidnapped from Africa and brought over here to be in the slave trade? You know, these names, they should have been lost, they should have been forgotten, but they're not. Why? Because they matter to God. These are His people. And He is their God. These names matter to Him. He calls Himself by these names. The God of Jacob, of Yaakov. The God of Israel. These names matter to Him. The original title of this book, we call it Exodus. In the original, it was called Names. The Book of Names. Names are incredibly important in this book. I find it interesting then that all the trouble starts for Israel when Pharaoh forgets their names. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He forgot their past. He forgot the history. He forgot the relationship that they had with these people, what Joseph had done for his forefathers. He forgot all of that. He stopped thinking about them as people with names and faces and hopes and dreams. He started thinking about them as numbers, as assets, or as threats. When we start thinking about people like that, we stop treating them as God would have us treat them. My wife had the opportunity to go to Thomas Jefferson's house in Virginia a couple years ago. He was a brilliant man, Jefferson, a meticulous note keeper. His horticultural discoveries, we're still benefiting from them in our gardens today because he just tried all kinds of experiments and wrote everything down. And you can see his notes there. They have them on display in his house. And he has notes there on how many nails his slave boys made every day. He wanted to know. He wanted to keep track. He wanted to make sure they were productive. And if one would fall off or be below average, he would assign them to a less desirable job as incentive for the rest. But you know, if you go to the gravesite there on the property for the slaves, it's a bare patch of earth. There's no markers. There's no names. We start thinking of people as just numbers or assets. You stop treating them as God would have you treat them. That's not how God thinks of His people. That's not how He works. They're not just numbers. They're not just means to an end. It's not just to get Him somewhere that He wants to be. He knows their names. He knows your name. It matters to Him. It's not just read past this list. It's a powerful thing to have your name be known. Isn't it? When people know your name, you come into a place, it just moves you different. It hits you different when you're greeted by name. That matters. There's all kinds of interesting studies on this. I was reading about one in 2006 about this involuntary response that happens in your brain when you hear your name spoken aloud. And they actually observed this in people who were in a persistent vegetative state. So people in comas, when they heard their name spoken aloud, their brain did the same thing. Reacted in the same way. That's why you can hear in a crowded room, everybody's talking, you can hear your name from across the room. You respond to that. We respond to that. We have this deep desire as human beings to be known, to matter to someone. God cares about His people. He knows their names. That presents us with a problem, though. That presents us with a problem, which is the rest of the chapter. You know, you might say to me, Jeremy, that sounds great. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. He knows their names. He cares about them. Where is he? Because everything after verse 7 makes it seem like he really doesn't care about them very much at all. Where is he? You know, if we were able to go back to the years and months before Moses came and ask the Israelites, do you think the God of your fathers, do you think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cares for you? I do think we'd get quite a few different responses. I think there were some people who had faith, but at least a good number would tell you, you'd have to be willfully ignorant to think God cares about us. Look around you. You think God cares? You think he knows? You think he sees? Pharaoh, he had forgotten about their past, and then he tried to consume their present, right? He saw a national security threat in Israel, and he decided to do something about it. So let's enslave them, right? And, you know, they'll be too busy working to make babies. This problem will solve itself. Plus, we get some free labor. And so he sets about consuming their present, and their lives became work, eat, sleep, repeat, work, eat, sleep. That wasn't enough. No, he wanted to rob their future too, so he came after their children. They had no past, no present, no future. Where is God in this? Where is he? The floodwaters are rising for the children of Israel. Darkness is all around, and the attacks of the enemies of God against his people are getting increasingly dangerous, increasingly deadly, and increasingly dark. Maybe you have felt that way in your life. There certainly has been a lot of opportunity over the last couple of years. It seemed to me it's that particularly the church is confused about what God is doing. Right? It's all over the place. We're not sure. Where is he? What's going on? How do we live in times like that? I would like to make three observations. Three points, if I could, this morning. On that topic. Number one, the blessing of God never leaves his people. The blessing of God never leaves his people. Number two, fear is the enemy and fear is the answer. Fear is the enemy and fear is the answer. And number three, there is a God above the waters. You might recognize that as our big idea for this week. So God willing, we can land the plane on that one. All right, number one. The blessing of God never leaves his people. Read with me again, if you would, verse 7. Verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. All right, so that language. They were fruitful, they multiplied, and the land was filled. You've been reading your Bible a lot. That might sound familiar. That might ring some bells. Fruitful and multiplied, and the land was filled. We've heard that somewhere before. Does anybody know where? No cheating if I already told you. Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:28. Turn there really fast with me if you would. Genesis 1:28. First page of your Bible. Well, not the first page. Mine. 1:28, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Same three words, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's the blessing of God. The multiplication of life is the blessing of God. Life comes from God. I mean, we can see that if we just observe the solar system around us, right? Outside of this little blueberry we call Earth, there is not a speck of life anywhere, as far as we can tell. Nowhere, nothing. On rock or moon or planet or star, there's nothing. And here, where God said there would be life, it's teeming. It's teeming. I can't think of a better word. Sometimes you just got to go King James. It's teeming with life. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. It's on every surface. Maybe you did this experiment in sixth grade biology where you go swab different surfaces around the school. You know, the drinking fountain, and some kid always swabbed the toilet seat. I never got that. And then you culture it, right? You see what grows from it. It's disgusting. It's terrible. Right? But the point is there's life everywhere. In every drop. It's all around us. It comes from God. He repeats this blessing when he's talking to Abraham in Genesis 17. Remember, he says your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. They're going to be like the sand of the seashore. They will multiply. Same word. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we're meant to understand that these people are carrying the blessing of God in a special way. They are fruitful. They multiply. They fill the land. And then the enemy of God sees that and he wants to stop it, right? He wants to stop it. So he starts scheming and he starts planning and he starts bringing his considerable resources to bear to put a stop to that blessing, that multiplication of life. And what happens? They multiply more. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Pharaoh, this is probably the most powerful man who's lived on earth up to this point. And he is making a concerted effort to diminish these people, and they're growing more. God's blessing hasn't left these people. And then it happens again. The midwives, they step out in faith. They trust God and they multiply more. Again, verse 20. God's blessing hasn't left these people. He's still working. Where is God in this? He's here. He's working. When things get dark and difficult, it's our knee-jerk reaction to think God has lost control, that things are out of hand, that he doesn't know what's going on. That's understandable. That's how we react. But there is hardship, there's difficulty, there's death in this world, and God has never promised that his people would be spared from all of that. In fact, in this case, in Exodus, he told them this was going to happen. He warned them that this was coming in Genesis 15. He told them to expect this. He never promised that we would avoid all of it. He did say he would never leave us and never forsake us. God is working in Exodus chapter 1. And if he can work in Exodus chapter 1, as dark as that is, then he can work in 2021 in the Bay Area. Amen. How many times throughout history should God's people have been wiped out? And whether we're talking about Israel or the church, either one, how many times should it have just been done over? I think about the stories of the underground church in China. You know, the government just concerted effort to snuff this thing out. And all they ever managed to do was make it spread. It just spread. I get discouraged sometimes looking around. You know, I get in these moods where I look outside at the Bay Area and think, man, this church thing is just it must be on its last legs. It's going to peter out. Like, there's just so much darkness out there. There's so much difficulty. There's so much wrong. Nobody believes this stuff. Maybe it's just going to peter out and end. That's wrong. That's the wrong way to be thinking. That's what Elijah thought. He thought, I'm the last one. I'm the only one who believes. And God said, nah, I got 600 people you don't even know about. But God will never leave us or forsake us. He's still doing his work of multiplication today, now, here, among us. Like, that should change the way we move out into the world, right? That should change my whole demeanor. Because that means today might be the day that I see a breakthrough. But today might be the day of salvation. Today might be the day I see God do something I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. He's still working. That should change the way we move out into the world. But then fear comes in. Right? Fear enters the picture. I dodged around a question earlier. I kind of sidestepped it. Maybe you noticed. An important question. I said, God knew all of this was going to happen in Exodus chapter 1, and he allowed it to happen. And the question that really haunts us, the question that really bothers us is, can God allow all of this to happen and still be good? Is he trustworthy? That's another way to ask that. Is he worthy of my trust? See, we all think we know what's good. We all think we know what's good. We all think we know good and evil. Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree. What was it called? Knowledge of good and evil. And what we inherited from them was the belief that I know what good is and what evil is. Right? The wisdom tree. I have that wisdom. I know what's good for me. I know what's going to make me happy. I know what's going to make me feel satisfied. I know what's going to make me feel fulfilled. I know what's going to make me feel safe and secure. And I have a pretty good idea of how to get there. And when those things that I've defined as good for me start to get threatened, I get a little bit afraid. And that's when things get ugly. We have a case study here of human wisdom in Exodus chapter 1. What happens when human wisdom is left to its own devices? We have a case study in Pharaoh. He's a good case study because he can take it to an extreme. This is human wisdom unencumbered. Right? He has essentially unlimited resources. He has no accountability to anyone. Whatever he thinks is good, he can pursue it to its end. Well, what happens? He starts out from a desire to protect his people. Now, that's not an evil desire. That's not an evil desire. I hope the fathers in the room today desire to protect their people. I hope the mothers desire to protect their children. That's not an evil desire, right? But we already know that he starts out with a bias. He can't see the whole thing clearly. He thinks his people matter, and those people, I don't know, it's them. They're cattle or something. He starts out with a bias, and then fear enters into the picture. He starts playing the what-if game. Well, what if the enemies attack, and they rise up against us? And when fear comes in, we start thinking a little bit more about ourselves and a little bit less about everyone else. And so he says, I know what we'll do. I know what the shrewd thing is to do. I know what the wise thing is to do. I know what the right thing is to do. We'll enslave them. And the Egyptians think this is a good idea. This is wisdom. That makes a lot of sense. That is what we should do. That is the right thing to do. Let's enslave them. Of course, as we noted, it doesn't work. Right? And in verse 12, fear really kicks in. It says they were in dread of the children of Israel. When their plans to get their good didn't work out, dread came in. That word is often translated hatred or loathing. It's interesting how close those things are to one another. Dread and loathing. Because that's the result that comes out of it. Look in the verses that follow. Everything gets cranked up to 11. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. All mercy was gone. And that wasn't even enough. No, they had to go after the kids too. This started from a desire to protect their people. And it ended with the rivers of the Nile running red with the blood of the innocent. This is where human wisdom leads. This is a story that's been repeated over and over and over again throughout our history. This is what happens when we are left to our own devices to decide what's good and what's evil. But it happens on a national scale. It happens on a political scale. It happens on a socioeconomic scale. It happens in relationships. We do this. We engage in this. At work, the good thing for me would be for me to be respected, right? That's what I need. That's going to make me happy and satisfied and fulfilled. Everyone needs to respect me. I need to be the guy who does the things. And then that gets threatened. A mistake has been made. And we got to explain the mistake. I start to get afraid. So what do? I don't lie. I don't lie. I just say the truth different. You know what I mean? Like, you just spin it a little bit to make myself look better. I'm not even thinking about how bad it makes the other person looking next. I'm not worried about them. I'm not thinking about them. I'm thinking about me. Because I'm afraid. And a rift forms. Every time human wisdom is left to its own devices, the end is pain and death and oppression for others. We make these decisions, and each one seems to make a whole lot of sense, and they have these consequences we never intended, and maybe sometimes we did intend, but we didn't care. See, if I'm trying to answer the question, is God trustworthy? I first have to come to the realization that I am not. I'm not. I can't see the end from the beginning like he can. I can't see the whole picture like he can. I don't have wisdom like he does. I'm not trustworthy. I have to give that up to someone else. Bias and fear and all of these things cloud my vision and lead me astray. Even when I have good intentions. We have to give this up to him. He's the one who knows. He's the one who has true and real wisdom. Fear is the enemy, but fear is also the answer. We have another case study here in this chapter. These two midwives, Shifra and Puah. Two nurses. This is so fantastic. This book, Exodus, these first five books of the Bible, this is some of the most significant literature that has ever been written. I mean, the whole Bible is, right? But just, you know what I'm saying. This has changed the course of human history. Moses is a major figure in three world religions. But this is a story about some of the most powerful and influential men who've ever lived. This is a story about gods and kings, and it starts with two nurses. And we know their names. I love it. Roughly translated, their names mean justice and beauty. And they stand against tyranny and darkness. So good. I think only two are named, not because Pharaoh only recruited two, but because only two defied him. That's probably a safe bet. It was a terrible choice put in front of these women. A terrible choice. The most powerful man they'd ever seen or known comes to them and demands. When you're helping deliver a baby, if it's a boy, kill it. They've been told all their lives that this guy is a god. And he might be a god for all they know. I don't think Shifra and Puah had theology classes growing up. You know, I mean, he might as well be anyway. He's got control over every aspect of your life, over everyone you know. You can't defy him. You can't go against him. He's Pharaoh. If you do, it's not just your life that's on the line. It's the lives of everyone you love, everyone you care about. Man, kids die in childbirth all the time. The family doesn't need to know exactly what happens. You could just tell them something else. It's for their good anyway, you know. If Pharaoh wants those babies dead, they're going to be dead. And if you go against him, things are just going to get worse. You can't stand up to him. He's too big. He's too powerful. It's too much. Unless the stories about the God of your fathers are true. Unless there is a God who made land and sea, who is above every other God, who is higher than every other king. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. That is one of the most inspiring verses in my Bible. Why? Where did that faith come from? Where did that hope come from? This makes me think of nothing so much as the spirituals sung by the African-American slaves. We sang one of them this morning. I really appreciate Mike and Nene putting that on such short notice. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. If you get a chance to read these songs, go look at the lyrics. They're songs of defiant faith, of trust and hope in a God who is bigger than their oppressors, who is greater than any force on this earth. Hope of ultimate salvation, that chariot is coming and it's gonna carry me home. I'm calling this impractical faith. Where everyone else looking at the situation would have said, no, I think the smart thing is to go left. They went right because they felt God would have them go right. These women and those slaves, they, at the bottom of the world, at its utter depths, in a place completely devoid of compassion or decency, they found something. They found hope in the God of Israel. They found a God who can redeem even from there, who's mighty to save. And they put their trust in him. There was once a giant who stood before all the assembled armies of Israel, and he defied them for 40 days. And every man there was terrified. 200 pounds of armor hung from his shoulders. His spear, it was like a weaver's beam. You can't defeat him. Everybody knew that. There's no chance. There's no hope until a shepherd boy came. And he stood where everyone else would have fled. And he said, I come in the name of the living God. His God was more terrible than any giant. There were once three men who stood before the flames of a furnace that were so fierce they killed at a distance. And in front of a king whose wrath was fiercer still, and where every other knee bowed and every other mouth worshipped, they said, even if my God doesn't save, I'm still going to trust him over you, O king. Their God was fiercer than any flames. There were once two nurses named Justice and Beauty, and they stood in the face of tyranny, and when they were told to kill, they saved alive. How big is your God? How awesome is he? How terrible? How fierce? How mighty? We were talking about this last weekend at family camp. I had a really good chat with the speaker. He said this. I asked him if I could steal this. Whatever is most fearful in your life will end up controlling you. Whatever is most fearful in your life will end up controlling you. Fear is the enemy, but fear is also the answer. These women feared God. Well, Pharaoh found out. He found out what they had done. Not sure exactly how, I don't think he sent guards along to watch them. That would kind of defeat the purpose of recruiting them anyway. Loose lips sink ships, I guess. He found out. And he called the midwives back in. This was the moment. What are you doing? Why didn't you do what I told you? What are you doing? And they tell him this story. You know, Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptians. They just, the babies, they're just out of there. What's going on here? I think we're looking at a bit of dramatic irony. So why did Pharaoh decree that only the baby boys should be killed? Well, because he didn't think the baby girls were a threat. Right? He was worried about a military uprising. It's probably going to be the boys who do that. He doesn't think that the girls matter. He doesn't think they're a threat. God says, okay. And he uses two women in this chapter and two women in the next chapter to take him down. Right? See, Pharaoh did not think that two women who feared God were consequential to his plans. Not really. You know, use them if you can, if not. He dismissed them. He didn't think they could even really defy him or deceive him. It didn't enter his mind. They say something about, you know, lady stuff, and that's lady stuff. And it seems plausible to him anyway. Maybe that's why they're multiplying so fast, right? So he just lets them go. He did not think two women who feared God were consequential to his plans. God thinks differently. God thinks differently. He thinks every person who fears him is consequential to his plans. See, God, he doesn't want to call the mighty. He wants to use you. He doesn't want to use the wise and learned often. He wants to use me to make a point about his power, about what he can do. Shiphrah and Puah, these midwives, they could not stop Pharaoh. They couldn't take on Pharaoh. They couldn't save every baby and deliver all of Israel. They couldn't do all of that. That was too big for them. But what they could do by the grace of God was save that baby that's in front of them. This child. And to God, that matters. And I bet it mattered to those families, too. You know, I don't know when they found out, the families in the homes that Shiphrah and Puah visited and saved their child. I don't know when they found out, but I'm imagining they did because it's written here. So word got out, I think, about what happened, about how close they came to losing their children and how these women who feared God saved them. If you were to go to those families and ask them, do you think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cares for you? What do you think they'd say? We can't take on Pharaoh. The problems in this world, they're too big. It's too much. There's too much darkness. It's too hard. They're overwhelming to us. These massive problems, homelessness, this intractable problem. What do I do about that? Where can I start? Disease and the fact that so many can't get access to good food and clean water, and these social problems, abortion and homosexuality, and they're too big. The porn industry, right? Every day, thousands of people, mostly women, are being entrapped and abused to the sound of applause, to cheering. This happening in our nation. What do we do? Look, we can't take these things on. They're too big for us. But what we can do by the grace of God is love our neighbor. And God takes notice of that. That matters to him. Often it is the case when the attacks of the enemy against God's people become increasingly dark and deadly and fierce, God uses the courageous faith of those who fear him to counteract it, to save, to deliver, to redeem, to bring light and life. And to do that is going to require risk. Sooner or later, it's going to require risk. We're going to have to step out in faith and put one of those things that we thought was, you know, going to be for our good at jeopardy and entrust it to a God who's good all the time. This matters to him, this work that they did. And you can see that in the blessing that follows. They're given families of their own. God blesses them and they multiply and they're given families of their own. It's beautiful. A beautiful gem in the middle of darkness and difficulty. God blesses their work. And that brings us to verse 22. Which is one of the most difficult verses I have ever had to read from up here. With every other scheme having failed, Pharaoh turns to crowdsourced murder. He recruits all the Egyptians in on this one. If you see a baby boy, kill it, so long as it's Hebrew. I don't know if you've ever seen a satellite image of Egypt. You can see it on Google Earth. It's really remarkable. It's brown everywhere, except for one streak of green right around the Nile River. Just this explosion of life around the river. Like, all of this life was coming to Egypt by these waters that God put there. And they use those waters to drown his firstborn son. I imagine it felt to the people of Israel like nothing good could ever happen again. Waters in the Bible, we were talking about this at family camp as well, really interesting timing. Waters in the Bible are often used as a symbol for chaos and fear. Darkness and death. The psalmists use this. The prophets use this. You know, I was surrounded by many waters. It's a common symbol. The seas were frightening places. You know, there's monsters in there. You go out on them. There's storms. You're completely at the whim of the ocean. Fearful, chaotic places. The Israelites felt that. The fear of these waters. That symbol, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where we were earlier. When God made the earth, it was formless and void, right? Empty. No light, no life. An empty blob of water. There was nothing there except the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of those waters. And when he speaks, light comes where there was no light before. Right? When he reaches down, life comes where there was no life before. He brings beauty and order out of chaos and lifelessness. I am sure it felt as they looked at the waters of the Nile River. That nothing good could ever come out of that river. Nothing good could ever come out of this situation. I am also sure if you ask someone in the first century who was living under Roman rule to look at a cross and say, could anything good ever come out of that? They would have told you you'd have to be willfully ignorant to think that. That is the symbol of brutality and death and oppression and shame and humiliation. Nothing good could ever come from that. And now they're all over the sides of our buildings. So what happens? What changed? God came. Jesus entered into that. Jesus went down to the very depths of human wickedness and evil. He went down to the bottom of the world where there's no compassion and no decency and no mercy and no quarter. And out of that, he brought life and hope and redemption. There is a God above these waters, even still, even here, even in Exodus chapter 1. And where they saw only death, God can redeem. He can bring life. He can bring light. I've been speaking a lot this morning from the perspective of someone who's, you know, us as believers kind of outside the darkness trying to combat it, trying to work against it. And maybe you feel like that's not you this morning. Maybe you feel like you're in it. You're under it. You're enslaved by it. The waters are all around you. And what you need is a rescue. You feel for all the world like you're forgotten, like you've slipped through the cracks, like there's no hope and nothing good could ever come again. I want to tell you there's a God above those waters. He can bring light where there was none before. He can bring life where there was none before. He can redeem from any darkness and any depths. And he knows your name. And if I could do a little bit of foreshadowing, the beautiful mystery that we're going to see in Exodus is not only that God knows your name, but that he wants you to know his name too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you work even in the darkest of times. That there is no place that is too far for your arm to reach. There is no depth that is too deep. There is no darkness that you cannot change. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate that, as we think about that this week, we would move out into the world in confidence in the God of redemption and our salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.